Thank you so much for being here this morning. We do have several visitors, and we certainly want you to feel welcome. Anything we can do to make your visit with us more pleasant, we're willing to do that. Let us meet you before you get away. After the 12 spies returned from spying out the promised land, and 10 of the spies had given the evil, discouraging report, what happened to the nation of Israel as a whole? They rebelled. This resulted in God's pronouncement that none of those 20 years old and above, except for Joshua and Caleb, would be allowed to enter into the promised land. Numbers 14:29 saying, "The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above." Now, the general attitude, as we said, of Israel was one of rebellion and disobedience. The spirit of disobedience, if you will. But in contrast, Joshua and Caleb had the spirit of obedience. God saying of Caleb in particular in Numbers chapter 14, verse 34, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him," a different spirit from that of the majority of the Israelites, "and has followed me fully." This was his different spirit. The spirit of obedience, of following God fully. "Because of this, I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." Likewise, to the Ephesians, Paul made this same contrast as he wrote these words in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons," or the children, as the King James Version says, I believe, "in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now we see here that they, as all accountable people, ourselves included, were children of disobedience. What were children of disobedience? Those who once conducted themselves in lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by their nature children of wrath. Not necessarily people who were of an angry temperament, but children, if you will, who incurred the wrath of God by their ungodly conduct. The spirit of disobedience being manifested very clearly. And of course, we see that today. There are those who certainly live according to the ways of the world, and while even some may be considered to be good moral people, maybe even good people and good neighbors in general, still they're walking in the spirit of disobedience. What are we talking about there? Remember what the spirit of obedience was, according to God, with regard to Caleb? He fully followed the will of God. Children of disobedience don't fully follow God's will. And by not fully following it, really, they don't follow it at all. And in this, they are children of disobedience. People who are more caught up in the things of this world, in the affairs of this life, than any kind of responsibility of obedience toward God. And Paul said that these Ephesians were that way, were being past tense. What was their spirit now, though? They were the children of disobedience, but now they were made alive as the Lord made them alive when they were forgiven of their trespasses and sins. And they walked in this no more. Not only did they not commit the same sins, they did not have the same spirit that they once did. course, this is the exact opposite of error. And by obeying, that is what God desires to see of us. But like with the Israelites, the majority of people today are still children of disobedience. And consequently, the majority is not the gauge for determining right and wrong. God told Israel in Exodus 23, verse 2, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil," King James says multitude, "nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice." It was the majority of the Jews, you remember, who clamored for the Lord's crucifixion. Were they right in what they demanded? After being given all opportunity to let the innocent Jesus go free, the majority of them went out of their way to see that the very Son of God was crucified, put to death on the cross. Were they right? Was the majority right in that sense? Certainly not. But notice that Jesus pointed out in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the majority of people are going to be lost anyway. And he gives the reason why. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." What he's talking about here is the easy course of action. It's to just do nothing. Or to do whatever one is willing to do. Like water always seeks the easiest channel to flow, so is that the spirit of the world. The broad way. Do what feels good to you. Do what feels right to you. You feel good in your heart about the kind of life that you're living right now, then fine. You're okay. But it leads to destruction. The narrow way leads to life. Could we not contrast these two with the spirit of disobedience as opposed to the spirit of obedience being the narrow way that leads to life? That's why it's difficult, why it's more difficult. It requires a sacrifice of our will to do God's will. It requires us to have the spirit of obedience, if you will, to God. But in any event, it's never safe to do something or refuse to do something just because it's promoted or practiced by the majority. And this is one reason some hesitate so long about taking a stand against clear-cut error. If friends and family and other members would likewise recognize and oppose error, then certainly they would too. But they'll remain silent, even in the face of blatant error, as long as others don't speak up. Or when the majority sees no cause for concern or alarm, it's difficult for some, including many preachers and elders, to see a real need to speak up and take a stand for God. But the spirit of obedience does what God commands regardless of likes, regardless of preferences. Although few literally cut off and destroy portions of the Bible which they don't like, many follow only those things that they do like or that they feel like they can agree with. And this is true in the church as well. It's a reason certainly for the large number of variant denominations in the religious world, but it's also the reason for division among us and weakness in many cases. Notice that King Saul agreed with parts of God's instruction. After all, he destroyed most of the Amalekites. But he liked the idea of bringing King Agag back alive, and he preferred saving some of the sheep and the oxen. And so, in 1 Samuel 15, verse 13, we are told how Saul felt about doing what he did. We get an idea of what his conscience felt, if you will, as a result of this. In 1 Samuel 15:13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." What did he say? "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." What was the commandment of the Lord again, Saul? Kill all the Amalekites and kill all their animals. And yet you spared Agag. And Samuel said, "What is this lowing of sheep? These sounds of animals that I hear." Well, you disobeyed God there too, Saul. But look again what Saul said in verses 15 and 20. And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Do you see what he's saying here? As was the case with many people who are in error, he doesn't even realize that he's contradicting himself even as he speaks to the prophet. "I've destroyed all the Amalekites, Samuel." But here's Agag. Wasn't Agag an Amalekite? What he called obeying God, Samuel called rebellion, stubbornness, and rejection of God's word. As he went on in verses 22 and 23 to say, "So Samuel said, as the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Let's stop here. What was he talking about? Saul was trying to justify his sparing of the animals. And basically what he told Samuel was, "You know, I saw all these perfectly good animals, and I decided that I was going to bring them back and I was going to sacrifice them to the Lord." Well, that's a noble sentiment. Except God had commanded him to destroy them all. So, this would have really been a sacrifice of disobedience, wouldn't it? Even though Saul might have salved his conscience with, "I'm praising God," he was still wrong. And that's why Samuel told him to obey is better than sacrifice. He went on to say, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." What? I obeyed the Lord. I feel good about what I've done. No, Saul, you have no reason to feel good and proper about what you have done. And matter of fact, because you have disobeyed God, God has rejected you as king. Your days are numbered as king of Israel. Basically then, doing what we want to do, doing what we are willing to do, is not the spirit of obedience at all. A doctor gives you three pills and you take one of them instead of three, and you don't get well, so you blame the doctor. Who's really to blame? You didn't do what the doctor said. So doing what God requires without regard to what we personally would rather do is necessary for us to really obey God. Because obedience is doing what God says do, doing it the way He says do it when He specifies the way, and doing it for the reason that He says do it. So it's important that we consider together some of the attitudes that we need to have in order to properly obey God. That is, the things involved in the spirit of obedience. Now again, the spirit of obedience does what God requires, whether anybody else will do it or not. You know, many are willing to obey God if others will. wife may say, I'll obey the gospel to her husband. I'll obey if you will. One member agrees to teach a class if so-and-so will teach a class, but I'm not going to teach if he doesn't volunteer or she. Others excuse their lack of Bible knowledge by saying, well, you know what? I know as much of the Bible as most of the people here. Or it may be that they excuse the very little that they contribute to the Lord's work, or excuse their failure to faithfully attend all services of the church or to visit anybody on the basis of, well, you know what? I do as much as most of them, the members do. But you know what Paul says of those who compare themselves with others as a means of trying to justify themselves? 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, get at what he says here, are not wise. So regardless of what others do or what others don't do, I am obligated to obey God's will. Most parents have been asked by their children from time to time about why they couldn't go to some questionable function or do something that is expressly forbidden. Parents must be able to tell them why it's better to obey God and feel secure than to be with the majority. That really, we need to know God's will and we need to follow Him because we have no choice if we want to go to heaven. Maybe you want to go to one of these functions that is at the very best questionable. Are you willing to take a chance with your soul? Are you willing to take the chance that God's going to say, well, it was okay for you to go that one time? Well, look at what 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Pardon me. The judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What this is saying here and what we need to be able to pass on to our children is that everything we do in our life, good or bad, we're going to be judged by. We're going to be judged by the Lord, by the way that we live. Now, do you want to take a chance with that? Do you want to take a chance that you might be disobedient this one time? It's important that we understand this. Neither should we presume to counsel God or change His will because maybe we feel like we found a loophole or we feel like maybe times have changed and God is more tolerant now than He was when the first century gospel was given. We need to be careful about that. We need to understand that God made us and provided for our salvation through the sacrifice of His Son, and He knows exactly what we need, and He knows exactly what we require, and we can't help Him decide which is best for our time. Matter of fact, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Romans 11, 34 says, For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? There's no debate. There's no reasoning involved. God has the right and the authority to command and expect our obedience of His will unconditionally. We have no right to change it. And if we try to do so, as Paul says in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, we're going to be accursed. The spirit of obedience does what God says, even when it doesn't seem reasonable to us. Often man can't see any possible connection between something that God has commanded and the desired results. For example, how can baptism, being immersed in water, possibly wash away sin? Well, what military general would tell his men to walk around the walls of a fortified city 6 days, seven times, and on the seventh blow a long blast on a ram's horn and give a great shout? If he told that to General Eisenhower during World War II, he'd laugh you out of the room because it would be utterly ridiculous to a military tactician to try to take a city in such a way. But Joshua 6, 3 through 5 says, "You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times. The priest shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him." And you know what? It worked. It happened just as God said it would. But you know what it required of the Israelites to do that? The spirit of obedience. Faith in God that led them to do what God said. You ever heard anything medically as ridiculous as this? What's reasonable about anointing the eyes of a blind man with a clay that's made of spit and earth and then telling him to go wash this off in a pool in order to be cured? Somebody try to walk up to you. You're having eye trouble. Take a little dirt, spit in it, and rub it together and want to put it on your eyes, you'd knock him flat, wouldn't you? That's unsanitary. That's ridiculous. And yet, look at John 9, 6 and 7 regarding Jesus. "When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which is translated sent. So he went and washed. Look at the last part of this. "And came back seeing." Wow. Would you have done that? Do you think that maybe the doctor of many of us that takes care of our eyes, Dr. McMenemy, ought to know about this as a cure for blindness? Why, man, he could have him a pot of mud and spit all mixed up and ready to go for all of us to come in with any eye trouble and put it on our eyes and it worked. Oh, man, that would be ridiculous, and it would be, because it wouldn't work. Why did it work this time? Because the Lord commanded it to be done. And when the man complied with the Lord's will, he could see. Because that's the point. And while in each of these cases it could be argued that God's instruction did not appear reasonable, in every case, when obeyed, the promised results followed exactly. So look again that God requires the penitent believer to be immersed in water in order to be forgiven. Acts 2:38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Well, how do you know it's baptism in water? How do you know it's not baptism in fire or the Holy Ghost or something like that? Look at Acts chapter 8, the conversion of the Ethiopian. He was riding along in the chariot with Philip after he had heard the gospel, and he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" What water have anything to do with baptism? Verse 38 and 39, the chariot stopped, and Philip and the eunuch went down in the water, and he baptized him. Did he baptize him in fire? Did he baptize him in the Holy Spirit? Then why did they get in out of the chariot and get wet in that water? Even so, is it the water that makes it work? Is it the water that literally washes away sin? No. Blood of Christ cleanses us from sin, doesn't it? So how does this work? It is obedience to God's will. When one does what God says, the results promised will be received. Just like in the case of Jericho. Just like in the case of the blind man being healed. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12 says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him." Look at this last point here now. "Through faith in the working of God who raised him up from the dead." Why in the world is a person, a penitent, confessing believer, why is he immersed in water? Because he's expecting some kind of magic. He's expecting the water to start glowing with an unearthly light and radiate this great power? No. He obeys because it's the command of God. And when he obeys the command of God, guess what happens? He's crucified with Christ in baptism. His sins are put off, left behind, the old man of sin destroyed, Romans 6, 3 and 4. And he arises to walk in newness of life. Not because of any magic in the water, but because of his spirit of obedience. Of doing what God commands, even though it may not seem reasonable to the logical mind. The spirit of obedience requires us to do more than the minimum. Have you ever heard members of the church make statements like, "How much do I have to do? If I have to lead singing, how many times do I have to do it? If I have to go to talk somebody about their souls, how many times do I have to do that? If I'm commanded to attend, how many times do I have to attend and then I'm safe?" That's the wrong question, folks. The question should be, how much can I do? What can I do to please God? People who don't have that attitude, people who are more concerned with how much they have to do, are trying to serve God with heavy feet. They seem to think God's requirements are too difficult, too burdensome for them to just do. For them to seek ways of obeying God. But isn't this true? That when we love somebody, what we do for them is never thought to be too difficult or too demanding. Many of you young mothers have stayed up many a night with your children, trying to nurse them back to health. They don't feel bad. They're crying. And maybe you can't do a whole lot for them, but you sit with them and you hold them all night long. And you don't get up the next day complaining about that, because actually you wouldn't be anywhere else than with your children, because that's an act of love. A mate may take care of the other for years and do so without complaint. One thing that life has taught me is, Alita and I have this running joke because of this, as to who's going to go first, because the other doesn't want to be left behind. But the reality of the fact is that we don't get equally sick, and we don't have equal health, especially as we grow older. And we're called upon to remember our marriage vows, that we promise to love one another in sickness and in health and in good times and in bad. And if you're blessed enough to live with your mate for any number of years, you may be called upon to be their provider, their nurse, their caretaker. And you may have to do that till they die because they're not going to get any better. It's something you better prepare for. Some of you younger adults may not think about that much right now. And I honestly hope that you never have to go through that. But the reality is that one or the other of you will. But let me tell you something about that. It's not burdensome. People may look at you and say, oh man, you must just be absolutely worn out with everything that you have to do. And they do that because they can see that it's taking its toll on you. They can see the difficulty that you're having. And while they may not be able to help you to the extent maybe that you need, they see what you're going through. You know what I've noticed about Christians? Never saw one complain about doing that. I've seen people in the world complain long and hard about what they have to do for their mate, but I've never heard a word like that from a member of the church. And you know why I think that is? Because we know and understand more about what love is. That love doesn't seek itself, its own advantage. That love is kind, caring, long-suffering. And for that person that you love more than anybody else on the earth, whatever you do for them is not a burden. It's a labor of love. And it's a glad labor. And I'll tell you something else. When that mate goes the way of all flesh, while you grieve that they're not being with you anymore, you know that your love led you to do everything that you could for them. And let me tell you what, that's a weight off your mind. And that helps you get through the grief. So then, what about God? We're said to love Him, commanded to love Him with all our hearts, our souls, and our being. So what we do for Him out of love, neither should be burdensome. Neither should be too hard or too difficult for us to do. Paul wrote the labor of love that explained the unceasing work of faith of the Thessalonians this way. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God, our God and our Father. This is why John writes this regarding the commands of God in 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Now notice the last part. And His commandments are not burdensome. King James Version says grievous. It's not hard to do God's will. Not when we love God. And you know what? It moves us again to do more than necessarily we have to. Jesus called it going the second mile in Matthew 5:41. And so He challenges us, everyone, with this question. Matthew 5:46-47. For you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors also? Bottom line is, if we love God, we're going to do all we can to obey Him and please Him. And going the second mile is not going to be the exception in our life. It's going to be the norm. Spirit of obedience will obey in spite of obstacles. And we know that there are always difficulties to faithful obedience. Far too many are so busy that they just don't have time for the Lord. But Ephesians 5:16-17 says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You don't have time to serve God, you better start doing some redeeming of your time while you can. Because one day, it's not going to matter that you had to take kids to soccer practice, you had to take kids to band, you had to take them to football, you had to be there with them, and all these extracurricular activities. If you've left out God, or if God, your service to Him, has been sacrificed to do these things, it's not going to be an excuse when you stand before the Lord in the judgment. Redeem the time. Don't be unwise. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand that God requires a certain amount of your time. Some see the obstacle of obeying God in their own timidity. We may fear doing some work that we haven't done before. Or we may fear opposition from others in doing God's work. But Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:7-8, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Hebrews 11 is packed with ordinary people who not only faced great obstacles, but overcame them to do God's will. Also, John tells us in 1 John 5:3-4 this time, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." One big obstacle to obeying when hardships are facing us is that of actually being able to see what the outcome will be. But Paul reminds us not to worry about that, as he says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." What does this mean? Well, to walk by sight is to obey God only when we can see the result. To walk by faith is to obey when we can't see, trusting God for the result or the outcome. Romans 8:28 saying this, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." How do we know that? By faith. We know that whatever we do for God, whatever we do according to His will, it's always going to work out best for us. The results or the consequences may actually be unpleasant sometimes. But the end result is going to be good when we're faithful and we obey Him and we live according to His will. Notice the words of verses 31-39 of the same chapter. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What does it matter who's against us if God is for us? If we are in His grace, what does it matter who's against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what the meaning of this is? Trust God for the outcome of your obedience to Him. Spirit of obedience will not look for a way around obeying God. Sometimes people try to find some scripture that they can twist and shape to their way of thinking and living instead of trying to fit their lives to what scriptures say. Many times this comes out in conversations with people as they say something like, well, you know, I know what the Bible says, you've read it to me, but have you considered this? And the aim is to imply that the Word of God is not the final authority. But Romans 1, 16 and 17 says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation because in it is contained the righteousness of God. What about the completeness, the adequacy of the Scriptures for our lives? 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Complete by what? By these Scriptures. Thoroughly or thoroughly equipped for every good work. Armed with what we need. Completely and totally. So instead of looking for a way around doing God's will, we need to rather have the attitude of the psalmist. As he said in Psalm 119:47, and I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Let us hear what God tells us and let's do it. The proper spirit, the spirit of obedience, will always lead us to seek to know God's will as completely as possible, to believe what we hear and what we learn, and to carefully, by that faith, obey it to the absolute letter. Probably one of the greatest compliments to anyone in the Bible were the words that we read of Noah in Genesis 7, verse 22. It said, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. This is the spirit of obedience. This is the spirit that we need to have. Don't be thinking right now about delaying in obeying the gospel, for example. Why do you want to delay? You know what God's will is. You know you got to believe. You know you've got to repent of your sins. You know confession of Jesus is required. Romans 10, 9 and 10. For the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And you know that you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Don't you know that? Well, here's the thing. What kind of spirit is in you as a result of your knowledge? Is it a spirit of obedience? If it is, you're not sitting around saying, well, you know, boy, I sure wish the invitation would be over with so I could go home and then come to the Lord in my own good time. Or when I'm a junior or I'm a senior in high school, then I'm going to obey the gospel. It's going to be that magic thing. When I start school at that point, then I'm going to obey the gospel. Or I've gone 40, 50 years without obeying the gospel. I don't know why another day or two is not going to matter. You got the wrong attitude. You need to have the spirit of obedience. And the spirit of obedience is not knowing what to do and putting it off. It's knowing what to do and doing it. Same thing about members of the church in error. I'll wait till I get caught. That's not the spirit of obedience. I want to enjoy this sin that I'm living in just a little bit longer. That's not the spirit of obedience. Spirit of obedience is realizing that you've sinned before God. Being filled with godly sorrow and understanding that you have insulted God in the worst way you possibly can. And then doing what God says to make things right. Repenting. Praying to God for forgiveness. Confessing your sins if they're of a public nature. You can sit back and you can justify yourself with saying, I'm just too angry a person, or I'm just too this, or I'm just too that. But the bottom line is, no matter your personality, no matter your circumstance in life, no matter your burdens in life that you bear, either imagined or unreal, the God of heaven expects you to obey. And He expects you to obey now. Out of love for Him and His will. If you have need to respond to the invitation in any way, we invite you to come while together we stand and sing.